Nehemiah chapter 7 is the text for this morning's message. We will begin reading at verse 1, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. This is a long chapter. I encourage you to pay attention, and especially as we get to the names. I know it can be a tendency and easy for us to kind of blank that out for a few moments, but try to give your attention to God's Word as it is read now. Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built, that I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Peresh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netzaphah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kirjath Jearim, Shephira, and Beraoth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and of the son of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the son of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. the Nephinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedil, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reai, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Akufa, the sons of Harfur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jeelah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth of Zabayim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nephinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests of the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. And therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers and singers, some of the people, the Nephinim and all Israel, dwelt in their cities. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this day. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, having finished the task of rebuilding the walls of the holy city, Nehemiah was faced with yet another dilemma, which is expressed for us clearly in verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. You see, what was the point of having such a large city with so few people living within it? Plus, how could so few people properly care for and defend the holy city of our God? But the bigger problem can be seen if we give attention to the main purpose for the restoration of this city. Recall that the main purpose of this city was the glory of God. The glory of God. You see, we need to remember that the reason Jerusalem even existed at all was because that was the place that the Lord chose for his name to dwell. It was there that he was to be worshipped, and it was there that he would meet with his people and bless them. But worship requires worshipers, right? Worship requires worshipers. A kingdom typically requires citizens, requires inhabitants. And we know that the more worshipers and citizens there are of the kingdom of God, the more glory God receives. You see, the Lord didn't have Nehemiah and all the others do all this great work just to provide a few people with an insecure place to live that could easily be overtaken by the enemy. That wasn't the purpose behind him causing them to do this work. No, the Lord had greater intentions for the holy city and greater intentions for his people. And Nehemiah, as we see throughout this account and throughout the next chapters, the Lord continues to use Nehemiah to bring these things to pass as well, these greater things. But the first thing that Nehemiah addresses is that which is to have the highest priority within the life of God's people. And that thing is this: worship. Worship. In verses 1 and 2, we see the priority that worship ought to have within the life of God's people. Look at verses 1 and 2 once more. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. The first matter that Nehemiah addressed after the completion of the walls was worship. The gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites were appointed first. Before the civil rulers were appointed, the leaders of worship were appointed. Now, there is some discussion as to whether the gatekeepers mentioned here in verse 1 are the gatekeepers of the temple or the gatekeepers of the city. And it's difficult to say with absolute certainty, but it's my opinion that what we have here is a reference to the gatekeepers of the temple, and that in verse 3 we see that they were given the additional task of watching the gates of the city as well as the temple. And my basis for thinking this way is the fact that at this particular time, we see here plainly that there was a lack of people in the city. It was a large city, but there were few people living within it, Nehemiah says. So that would mean, therefore, that some of the civil duties would have to be shared. And who better to have work as gatekeepers of the city than those who are familiar with being gatekeepers of the temple? Furthermore, we see all three of these groups of people listed below in our text in verses 43 through 45. And the reference to the gatekeepers there in that portion of the text is generally understood to refer to the gatekeepers of the temple. So, all that said, the first priority is given to the subject of worship. That's the first priority. Nehemiah was given the grace to realize the needs of God's people. If there was going to be a city of God, there needed to be a people of God. And if there was going to be a people of God, they needed to have spiritual leaders in worship and civil leaders as well to govern the society. So the people needed to have oversight and protection. And for that reason, he appointed the gatekeepers. We might see the gatekeepers functioning something like our ruling elders today. They determined who was allowed into the city and who was allowed into the temple area and who wasn't, much like we see the elders function today with regard to admitting people into the membership of the church and admitting people to the Lord's table. The elders serve as gatekeepers, in a sense, gatekeepers to the church. And even as the gatekeepers of Nehemiah's day would be given the task of enforcing the moral law of God in the holy city, as we will see later on when we get to the subject of the Sabbath, we see that they were given the duty to enforce the Sabbath in the city. So do the ruling elders also have the responsibility of ensuring the people of God within the church are not grossly and openly violating God's law in the church. And we should also note that these men are to be servants. They were called on to serve the people. Okay, we need to always be mindful of that. Anytime God appoints leaders within his church, they are to be servants first and foremost. Servants. So rulers are not to be, whether in the church or in society, are not to be slave drivers. They are not to be men who lord it over the citizens. They are servants given by the Lord to be a blessing, not a hindrance or a stumbling block to the people whom they oversee. Okay. Next we come to the singers. The singers were appointed next. And the singers were assigned to sing the praises of the Lord and to lead the people into singing during worship at the temple. Singing, as you know, is a very important part of worship. There is no doubt as to the power that songs play and singing plays in the role of teaching people and moving people emotionally, moving people spiritually. Song is a very powerful medium. And in fact, the heretics of old actually knew this quite well. They knew the strength and the power of this medium. And in fact, some of the first hymns that were introduced to the singing of the church in worship were those hymns that were introduced by heretics. And the reason they introduced them into the singing of God, of God's worship, was because they knew that if you can get people to sing about things, you can get people to learn about things. As we sing, we learn. They knew that. But as powerful as song can be for ill, it's equally powerful in teaching us for good, teaching us about God, teaching about His Word, and stirring up our hearts and feeding us spiritually. When we sing the Psalms, in particular in worship, we are singing God's Word. And we know that God's Word is a means of grace, right? So by singing His Word, when we sing in these worship services, we sing God's Word, and by singing God's Word, we grow in grace. It is a powerful medium that God has appointed in the worship of Him, of Himself. We then come then to the Levites, And as great as singing is, there is more to worship than just singing. If our hearts are to be encouraged in worship, our minds need to be informed. Only that which goes through the mind can make its way to our hearts and offer us encouragement and instruction. Our faith, as well as our worship, needs to be grounded on the objective truth of God's holy word, and that truth is to be taught by men whom God has appointed and gifted for this task. In Nehemiah's day, the Levites took up this role. We see this especially after the exile in places like Malachi chapter 2, what we read earlier in the service, and like in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, which we, Lord willing, will get to next week. And in that chapter, we find Ezra reading God's law to his people. And we find that after the reading of the law, the Levites go into the congregation and they explain the word of God to the people. They are the teachers of God's people. And today, this duty still exists within the church. It's a duty that belongs to the ministers of the word. It belongs specifically to the teaching elders within Christ's church. So Nehemiah placed a great priority on this subject of worship. As far as he was concerned, that was the first matter to address. And as the people of God, this ought to have the highest priority in our lives as well. Our purpose, remember this, our purpose, our chief end as the people of God is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. He is most glorified when His people come together on His holy day to worship Him. On this day, all the saints around the globe, and even those in heaven, along with the angels, gather together to do that which will be our occupation throughout eternity. What a glorious thing it is. Behold how good a thing it is when God's people come together to worship our truly living God. It is a glorious thing. Worship ought to have a high priority within our lives. I know a number of you have gone to visit Mr. Porter over the past week, past couple of weeks even. And I was visiting Mr. Porter just a few days ago. And when I was visiting him, during that visit, our conversation was centered on pretty much one thing. He kept talking about how troubled he was by the fact that it was so difficult for him to make it to the worship service. The primary concern in the midst of his troubles was, you know, I really want to make it to worship. That's where I want to be. And he was troubled by the fact that it was so difficult a task to get him to this place. I don't mean to boast in our brother. I don't mean to puff him up. But folks, that is a man who has placed worship at the top of his list of priorities. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us thought as highly of worship as he does? That we would do everything within our power to make it to this sacred event, to make it to this glorious time that we share together in Christ Jesus. Let's pray that Mr. Porter's love for worship would be contagious, that all of us would have that sort of a desire to be here on his holy day with his people. I would also add that placing a priority on worship means giving it the priority when considering practical matters like where we might choose to live or where we might choose to go to school or things like this. It's amazing to me that so many Christians make these kinds of big decisions without first thinking about where they might worship if they should move. Some people accept job transfers or promotions that require them to move to a different city or state or even a different country without giving much thought to the subject of where they're going to worship. Some people choose going to schools based solely on academic reasons and don't give much thought as to where they're going to worship once they get there. Some people look for their dream homes and the dream states that they want to live in, thinking that's where I want to spend my time or my retirement years, without giving much thought to where are you going to worship. Folks, when worship is a priority in our lives, our first concern will be the glory of God, along with the spiritual nourishment and care for ourselves and our families. If worship is a priority in lives, these will be important to us. You see, what good would it be to make double or triple your salary and not be able to find a good, solid church to call your home? What good would that do for you or your family? What good would it be to get a degree from an Ivy League school if you can't find a church to get plugged into and to adopt as your home away from home during those 4 or more years? What good are these things if they're going to cost you the means of grace? Worship must be a priority in our lives. It must take the first place in making these kinds of important, life-changing decisions for ourselves and our families. And fathers and heads of homes, this is especially your responsibility. Well, the next thing we see in our text is that Nehemiah appointed 2 men to serve as rulers in the city of God. And the first one mentioned is his brother Hanani. Hanani or Hanani, however you want to pronounce that. Now, this is likely the same Hanani that first brought word to Nehemiah in chapter 1. You recall the situation there when Hanani came to Nehemiah and told him about the sad state of the city of Jerusalem. Well, this is likely the same Hanani. And the reason we might believe that or think that is because if all Nehemiah meant by calling Hanani his brother here was that he was a fellow Jew, we ask ourselves the question, why doesn't he call Hananiah his brother as well? He doesn't. He refers to Hanani as his brother, and he doesn't refer to Hananiah in that same way. So it's likely his brother relative. So Hanani was likely his sibling. And given that he was the one who first went to Susa to tell Nehemiah about the sad state of the affairs of Jerusalem, his loyalty and his commitment to serve God and his people wouldn't have been questioned at all by the people of his day. They would have been very comfortable, in fact, with Nehemiah's choice because of this, because they saw his love for the city of God and his love and desire to see things changed in the city. And Nehemiah knew Hanani's commitment, and so did the others because of his actions. And so there was no need for Nehemiah to go on and to explain why he chose his brother to fill this role. But with Hananiah, it's a little different. With Hananiah, Nehemiah does offer a word or two about his qualifications. And that's probably because Hananiah was probably lesser known to the people of the time, lesser known to the others. Now, at this time, we know that there were a number of nobles, there were a number of elders. We've already seen reference to them in chapters 1 through 6. There were quite a few of these people. And Nehemiah could have chosen leaders and rulers from among those people, couldn't he? In fact, in many ways, we would think that would be the natural place to look. But the thing is, we also know something as we've read these chapters about many of the nobles and many of the elders during this time. A number of them were unfaithful. A number of them were undependable. As we learned in chapter 3, some of them didn't want to participate in the work of rebuilding the wall. They wouldn't get their hands dirty. In chapter 5, Nehemiah had to rebuke some of the nobles. You remember all the usury that was going on? Well, he was rebuking the nobles, rebuking the elders for allowing this stuff to take place under their watch and participating in it as well. And then in chapter 6, we learn that some of the nobles were actually in quite tight with some of Nehemiah's enemies. They were going back and forth and reporting conversations and things that were taking place between the various parties. So Nehemiah, knowing all of these things about the nobles and the elders of his day, chose instead to look elsewhere to choose a ruler. So he chose Hananiah. And you'll notice the two qualities that he mentioned about Hananiah that qualified him for this position. First, he says that he was faithful, or we might translate that as trustworthy. Trustworthy. He was a man who could be counted on. A man who wouldn't use his position for self-gain or self-interests. A man who could be trusted and entrusted with the responsibility to watch over and to care for his fellow citizens. Now, if this were a real and true prerequisite in order to fill public office today, we might wonder who would qualify, how many would qualify, even just on this one requirement. And as much as that one quality narrows down the pool from which to choose good, solid government officials, the next quality narrows that field and that pool even down further. Real far. Speaking of Hananiah, he said that he feared God more than many. That he feared God more than many. Now, even though God's people no longer live under a theocracy in the strict sense of the word, nevertheless, the criteria remains the same when it comes to choosing men to serve in the government, as rulers, as leaders. First, we see that we should and we ought to elect men who are faithful, men who are trustworthy, men who can be counted on, men who won't use their positions for self-gain. And we should elect men who fear God. And in fact, men who fear God more than many. In other words, men who aren't just average Christians, but Christians who stand out above the rest. Christians who are cut above the status quo within the church. That's a tall order. How many politicians do you know who would qualify in just these two areas alone? You see, there needs to be more to an eligible Christian politician than a simple profession of faith. There needs to be more to it than that. He needs to be a man who fears God more than many others who claim that same faith. He needs to be a man who can be trusted to follow the Lord's ways and to have the good of the people at heart. A Christian politician who is a cut above the rest must be a man who does more than go to church each Lord's Day. There must be more to his profession of faith than simply going to church each Lord's Day. That's what most Christians do. He must be a man who keeps the Lord's Day holy, a man who leads his family in the ways of the Lord, a man who is not ashamed to share his faith when the opportunity rises, a man who is unafraid to speak out against sin when needed, a man who is not governed by the polls, but by God's Word, a man of prayer, a man of the Word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not enough for a man to have the giftedness or the ability to serve. He should also have the right faith, the right character, and the right perspective on his role. No doubt this is the biblical basis behind what our testimony proclaims on this matter. In chapter 23 and in paragraph 15 of our RP testimony, we read these words. The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. Back in the days of ancient Israel, elders were to be selected from among the people according to that same criteria. And the scriptures are clear in providing that criteria to us in how to choose rulers from among the people. We see this specifically in Exodus 18. And in Exodus 18, in verse 21, we hear these words. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Later on in her history, we know that Israel was to be ruled by a king, just like the other nations. But even so, the same criteria was to be applied in choosing a king. You see, the standard of what makes a good ruler never changes, even though we are no longer a theocracy. God's standard is unchangeable, and the qualities that make for good rulers back in the day are the very same qualities that make for good rulers during our time, during this day. Now, sadly, not many candidates meet these requirements, and so many Christians have become content with voting for what may be called the lesser of two evils. But as one of our highly esteemed seminary professors once said, to vote for the lesser of two evils is still to vote for evil. Something to consider given our current political climate. I pray that you would prayerfully consider that. And Lord willing, we'll give some more attention to the subject later on at a later date in a different sermon and from a different text. But for now, let's just note the fact that Nehemiah chose Hananiah because he met the biblical criteria for serving as a ruler in the government. And let us also pray that the Lord would be pleased to raise up men to serve in office of our day who meet this same criteria. What a blessing that would be to actually be able to vote for, cast our votes for men who really love the Lord according to these standards. Moving on, Nehemiah then gives some instruction to the gatekeepers as to when to open and when to close the gates of the city. Verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. It's interesting to note here that Nehemiah implements something that looks very similar to what we would see in our neighborhood watches. That's basically what we see going on here. Not only were the gatekeepers to guard the city while they were on watch, but when they weren't on watch, each citizen was to take a watch in front of his own home. We see here that there is a sense then in which all of us are our brother's keeper, and that we are duty-bound to look out for the good and for the protection of each other as fellow citizens in the world and as fellow citizens of the church. This is one practical application of what loving our neighbor as ourselves looks like, is by watching out, looking out within our neighborhoods for the good of our neighbors. And certainly there's a spiritual aspect that we could apply to this as well. In Galatians and in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have a duty to one another, to look out for each other, to be concerned about what's going on in each other's lives, and to be help to one another. Moving on in our passage, we come to verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. And this is where we come to that place where we saw initially the dilemma that Nehemiah was faced with at the beginning of the sermon, and how it was that Nehemiah saw a big city with just a few people living within it. He knew that he needed to come up with a plan to repopulate the city. And according to verse 5, the Lord provided him with a means to that end. Verses 5 and 6. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and I found written within it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. In verse 5, it's interesting to see this in the life of Nehemiah. How often it is that Nehemiah's close relationship to the Lord is mentioned, and how he is always quick to give glory to God when the Lord tells him something, when the Lord gives him a way to address a matter. He confesses it, though God put it into my heart to do these things. He gives glory to God for this good means to that great end. And by the way, this genealogy is practically identical to the one that we find in Ezra chapter 2. So what happened likely is that Nehemiah found a copy of what Ezra had brought with him when he had done this genealogy, and he looked to that genealogy to do what he's about to do. Looking to this genealogical record, Nehemiah could go then to the living relatives of these people who are in this genealogy and go to them and encourage them to finish what their parents and what their grandparents had started. To encourage them to take up the baton and to run forward into the reason and to fulfill the reason for which their parents had come out of exile to that place. And so with this list, Nehemiah could give the people the land. He could remind them, this is the land that your parents or your grandparents have. Come back and live in that land. Fulfill what your parents and grandparents set out to fulfill, but weren't able to. Now, this effort of repopulating the city was a huge task. We're talking about a lot of people here. To organize and to oversee a project like this one, in many ways, could have been much more difficult than the task he had already accomplished in rebuilding the wall. You see, Nehemiah was no longer organizing and overseeing just a temporary workforce. That's what the builders of the wall were. They were a temporary means to an end. This was much different. In this matter, Nehemiah is expecting people, he's having to go to people and to encourage them and to expect them to some degree to uproot their families and to move to a different place. It would have meant for these people, if they should take up this encouragement, it would have meant for them leaving behind that which was familiar to them. It would have meant leaving behind friends, leaving behind their cush homes and other creaturely comforts. But you know what? Those who put the Lord first would have been more than willing to make that move. They would have been more than willing to make that move. And that's because those who love the Lord love His kingdom. They love His worship. And they love His people. Those who put the Lord and His glory before everything else are willing to make these kind of huge sacrifices in life to the glory of God. In fact, as I think about it, I know, even in our denomination, but I'm sure this is true of denominations outside of our own, that there are a number of church plants that were started in a similar fashion as to what we see going on here in Nehemiah. There have been people who have desired to have a church plant in a particular area, and so they have prayed about it. And they have found others who want to do the same thing, and so they come then to the elders of the church and ask that they might consider doing a church plant in that area. And then after prayerfully thinking about it and talking about it, if the elders see that it is a good thing to do, these elders in these situations have gone to the congregation and have asked for volunteers to pick up their homes and move them to that particular area. And God has been pleased to bless these kinds of efforts, to plant churches by this means. So I ask you this morning, if that question was put to you, would you be willing to uproot your family, to give up the home that you currently live in, to give up the current creaturely comforts that you have, the current friends that you have in your neighborhood, for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? Would you be willing to do that? This was the question that was put before the others in Nehemiah's day. And it's a question that is equally applicable to us today. Now, this genealogy record was a means of connecting the current covenant people of God to the previous generations. Now, this is a glorious thing. It's a great blessing to have a godly heritage, and we do well to study the history of the church and to acknowledge the connections that we have with God's people of the past. During seminary, I remember having to do a particular task, a particular assignment, where we had to go back into the minutes of synod for a certain decade out of the existence of our church. And I chose, I believe, 1890 to 1900. And one of the marvelous things that I came across in that assignment was the many names, people, men that I didn't even know, because, I mean, they lived 100 years ago or more. But I recognized their last names. I knew that they were the grandparents, the great-grandparents, the great-great-grandparents of people who are in the church today. What a marvelous thing that is. Marvelous because what it is, it shows us God keeps His promises. God has been pleased to preserve covenant families. This is a glorious thing. Indeed, God is faithful. And faithful to His promise to extend His grace and His mercy to generation after generation of those who call upon His name. And so this is similar to what Nehemiah's people were able to see. They were able to recognize their names as they were associated with their grandparents who had come to the land of promise. And they see, and we see within this, that covenantal continuity. God's covenant people. And that continuity that we have with God's people all the way back to our father Adam himself. Now, one of the more important functions of this and other genealogies, like this one, is the fact that it provides us with a written record of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through these records and records like them that we know that Jesus is the Christ. We know from God's word that He would have had to have come through the line of Judah, and He would have been a descendant of David. We're told that He would have been born in the city of Bethlehem. These genealogical records all point us to that one person. They all point us to Jesus as the only one whom these inspired records point to as it concerns who the Messiah is. That is one of the great and grand purposes of these genealogies that we find in Scripture. They confirm to us the genealogy of the Christ. And you recall that Jesus was very upset with the people of His day. Why? Because they did not recognize the time of His coming. They should have been able to look at the Scriptures and to see that He met all the criteria, that He was the one. And they were judged for that. The genealogy also has a thing or two to teach us about the subject of the purity of worship. The subject of the purity of worship. Look again at verses 62 through 65. Or 63 through 65. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found, and therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So what we have here is the fact that there were some men who claimed to come from priestly lines, but were unable to prove it. They were told that they were to be excluded from the priesthood as defiled until such a time as it could be proven beyond any doubt at all that they were legitimate priests. And in that day, the only way to discover the truth of a matter like this one would have been to consult the Urim and the Thummim. Without a genealogical record to prove this matter, they would have had to have gone to God. And that's what the Urim and the Thummim was all about. The Urim and the Thummim were stones. I don't know if you recall the history of these things, but they were stones that were placed within the breastplates of the high priest. And by consulting the high priest and him looking to these stones, they were able to determine the mind of God, the will of God, concerning various matters. And so if there was a question that couldn't be answered, the Urim and the Thummim would reveal God's will about that matter. And this is exactly what Nehemiah prescribes for these priests, that until it can be proven beyond a shadow of doubt by the Urim and the Thummim that they were truly priests from the priestly line, they were to be excluded and be treated as defiled priests. And here's the application to us today. You might wonder, what is the application? Well, the application is this. When it comes to worship, God demands purity. The priests led in worship, right? So as it comes to worship, and when it comes to worship, God demands purity. Only that which He has said is acceptable is to be offered to Him in worship. This is the regulative principle of worship. We are to do in worship only that which God has clearly commanded from His Word. In other words, nothing doubtful is to be admitted into the worship of God. Scriptural proof is a requirement. So, then, here, think about this. If we want to introduce something into worship that we think might be permissible, but can't be proven beyond a shadow of doubt from Scripture, then what we learn from this account is that it's not to be accepted. It's not to be practiced. Not to be allowed. Because we know from the Scriptures also that whatever cannot be done in faith is sin. If we can't look to the Scriptures and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is what God requires us to do in worship, we ought not to do it. It's not permissible. So we must be absolutely certain that what we are doing in worship is what God would have us to do, nothing more and nothing less. Anything more and anything less than what He has commanded is sin. God says we are not to add to His commandments nor take away from them. This takes us then to the last portion of this passage, verses 70 through 73. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, the governors gave of the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins or bassines, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, and the Nethinim, and all Israel, dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. In this final section of the chapter, we see how the church and her workers are supported. And one of the things we see here is that support for the church is not something that ought to be done outside of her, but rather it's something that ought to take place within her. It was through the faithful giving of the people of God that the temple was maintained and the workers were supported. God's word teaches us, freely you have received, freely give. We're also taught to give tithes and offerings to the Lord and to His work. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, it says there, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That's concerning the pastors, right? These are the means by which God has taught us to provide for the work and the workers of the church. Now, isn't it interesting that we don't find any fundraising events mentioned in the Scriptures? We don't find any examples of saints selling raffle tickets or candy bars or memorial plaques in order to raise money for a Christ church. We don't find any examples of ministers selling handkerchiefs that have supposedly been blessed, or ministers promising to pray for people who give money to a particular ministry, or selling tickets to healing services as a means of providing for the church. None of this is found in Scripture. Why? First of all, because it's unbiblical. But secondly, because it dishonors the Lord. You see, our King has shown us plainly how He has chosen to support and to maintain His church. He doesn't need us to invent silly methods of making money that bring reproach to His name, that bring a reproach to the church, His bride. He has shown us that the church and her workers are to be supported by His people within the church, by the people giving of their tithes and giving of their offerings. That's the plain and simple and straightforward manner God has chosen to support His workers and His work. No gimmicks. Just simple giving, plain and simple. And all of us within Christ's church play an important part in this work, in the support of the church. If you care for your denomination, if you care for your congregation, if you care for your pastor, you will give at least your tithe to your local congregation. Some people make the mistake of giving part of their tithe to a bunch of different works, but that's not how we ought to give. We are to give our tithe to our local congregation. That is our home. That is our family. And if we have money to give in addition to our tithes, we should consider giving that money also to the ministry that we are part of. But we're not limited to that. When it concerns our offerings, we can seek to support other ministries as well with that money. But our tithes, at least, need to be given to the current work that we belong to. And so in this particular account, we see that the saints of old provided for the maintenance of the temple and for the well-being of their priests through their giving, through the giving of the people. And again, we see the same practice encouraged in the Newer Testament. And it continues to be the manner that we ought to follow today. Of course, Jesus doesn't need our money, does he? We know that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He could provide for his church and his ministers in supernatural ways if he so desired. But that's not the means that he's chosen. He provides for the work of his church, and he provides for his ministers through the faithful giving of people like you. The scriptures say that our Lord loves a cheerful giver. May we all give to the Lord and to his work with cheerful hearts. These are some of the priorities of the kingdom, priorities that we ought to have ourselves when it comes to the kingdom of God. I pray that you will prayerfully consider what has been shared with you this morning. Please join me in prayer.